So, how are you coming on your New Year's resolutions?
So far, so good
on the 3rd of January. Better question, how are you coming on last year's New Year's resolutions? How long did that last? Now, I don't know how they come up with these figures, but they say, whoever they are, they say that 8% of New Year's resolutions are successful throughout the whole year. 8%. And so my question is, why? Why? What is the motivating factor that, first of all, gets us to make a resolution? We are resolved to do something, right? What is the motivating factor? I'm sorry?
The year changing.
Okay, that's a motivating factor. That thought of a clean slate. We're going to start new. But what is the deeper motivation? Why are we making a change? I would suggest that our resolution most of the time has a temporal motivation. I want to be more diligent. I want to be more disciplined. I want to be more friendly. I want to be more kind. I want to be more helpful. I want to be more generous. I want to lose weight. I want to get more exercise. I want to do all these things. A lot of these things are not bad in and of themselves, but there's no foundation underlying much of what we resolve to do. The motivating factor is usually our idea of what needs to change. You see, Christianity in the West largely has no foundation. We make changes, we do things on a whim based on man's understanding and man's perspective, right? There is no foundational love, attachment, alignment with the king or his kingdom. Not only for the things that we resolve to do individually, but a lot of times for what we resolve to do as the church. It's whatever we believe to be the right thing. How we think we can improve ourselves. What needs to change in order to better a situation. Let me share with you what Gandhi said. So interestingly, when seeing Gandhi live, where are my glasses? I was just happy I remembered him. Interestingly, when seeing Gandhi live, the Christian missionary E. Stanley Jones asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" The latter's reply was clear. "Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ." Oz Guinness in the book The Call says it this way: "In the current situation, the church's deepest challenge is neither political nor ideological. And certainly it is not military. It is spiritual and theological, and comes to a head, here, listen to this, where behavior expresses belief and deeds express words." It comes to a head where behavior expresses belief and deeds express words. When we miss the very foundation of life, the very reason we exist, what happens is we proclaim to an unbelieving world that this Christ is one of discouragement, is one of defeat. What we proclaim as Christianity to the world, am I right, Kramers? What the world sees in our Christianity is not what Christ is and who he is and what he has come to do. You see, the foundation of life is Christ. The reason for everything that we do is Christ. The reason for change in our lives is Christ, aligning in his kingdom. Those things that we believe that we need to change, a lot of times, we haven't even asked Jesus. And therefore, we don't ask Jesus. He's not the foundation for the change, alignment with the kingdom. Guess what? You don't have the power of the Holy Spirit initiating and following through and making the change in your life. And so what do we proclaim even in that? That we are inconsistent? That sometimes we're hypocritical? Because we cannot follow through. We don't have the power to follow through. And so guys like Gandhi and the rest of the world look at us and say, man, they have no power in their life. When you proclaim you are a Christian, that means you are a follower of the Messiah. You are a follower of the Son of God, correct? That indicates that there is an actual path. That when you follow, you are following in the pathway, in the path of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King. It indicates that there is a journey. And in that journey, you find life within the kingdom. It's within the kingdom economy. You are following the King in his kingdom on the path, on this journey. And you find that this is precious. Matthew chapter 13. If you want to turn there, you most certainly can. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44. Let's go to... Let's just do 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Do you sense this preciousness that we have found? Actually, that has found us, better said. The preciousness of the Messiah, of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ himself, who has gone and found us and given us this life within the kingdom, this life as a follower of his, where he, by his Spirit, empowers us, changes us. Think in Romans, it says that the Father is transforming us into the likeness of his Son by his Spirit. Those are the changes that have to be made in our lives. And oh, by the way, it has impact in the rest of the world. As Nathan and Jana will share with you in the back table. This life with Christ, being transformed in the likeness of his Son, living within the kingdom concepts and principles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has an effect worldwide, because God is extending his kingdom and the gates of hell is not going to prevail against it. Right? And so when we look at a new year, a clean slate, it's all good. I mean, I'm not saying don't get more exercise. I'm not saying don't be more diligent or more disciplined. I'm saying that every change that happens in our lives by God's Spirit is with a purpose. It makes us in the likeness of his Son that we can proclaim the grace of God to the world. He is good, and this is a precious gift that has been given to us. We just celebrated Christ coming. And actually, I was reading recently, rereading Revelation, where the Father has the book of life. And there's a great mourning because no one can open the book. And then steps the Lamb of God. And he takes the book. And there's great rejoicing because he is worthy to take the book and to read what is inside of it. That Jesus Christ has come into the world as one of us. and has given us this kingdom that we would have life. If we take this precious gift that we have and we make it the priority of our life, and we make the King, the Messiah, as Jesus' followers, as the Messiah followers, then there will be difference in your life. There will be a change. There will be transformation. It's not your idea. It's not my idea. And it's not our power by which this change comes about. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit, then, that He transforms us and gives us power for life. We celebrate the fact that that Lamb came and He stood tall. He stood tall, but He stood as one slain before the Father to take the book that has words of life and has our names in it. That book of life has our names in it if we follow the Messiah. This is what we celebrate. It's an eternal act by none other than the Son of God that has granted us life. And so if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, this is for you to come into a place of celebration, of joy, of what Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, has done on our behalf. If you are not a follower of Jesus, we would say, and Paul would say, and the Spirit of God would say, don't take this celebration. Not we're being exclusive. But we want you to understand that there will be a time when you will come to conclusion. Scripture says there's a day called today. I don't know all that's involved in that. I've researched it and I'm not sure. But I know there's a seriousness of time that God gives us. He gives us all time in order to come to conclusion of what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and He convicts the world on what we're to do with Jesus Christ. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I would ask you not to take part in what we do here this morning. But I would ask you to search. I would ask you to pursue. I would ask you to come to conclusion on who this Jesus Christ is. We're going to take some time. We're going to have elders and pastors around the walls. Once again, if you have a need or something that you want agreement with, it doesn't have to necessarily be this life-altering decision that you come back and pray with us. If you want someone to have an agreement with you by God's Spirit, that's what the body's here for. We want to do that with you. If not, sit and reflect on the person of Jesus. Where is that in Revelation? Bob? What I was talking about. Maybe that would be good to sit and reflect. Chapter 5. Why don't you read chapter 5? If you don't come back and pray with us, read chapter 5. We could have the lights up at least enough that we could read and meditate on that. I don't know if your mind works like mine. You're probably hoping your mind doesn't work like mine. But I think about the pre-incarnate Christ when He revealed Himself in the Old Testament. And I think about Jesus when He came and He's there before His disciples. In some way, He had already been slain. And there was already an aspect of death. He understood what was transpiring here. It wasn't like He was caught off guard, and so many times with us, you know, sometimes we do or something, say something, and it's totally spontaneous. He knew. And as He grew in understanding and knowledge of God before men and before God, He knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen to Him, I believe. And so He's expressing reality. I can't speak for the next 5 minutes of my life. He was speaking out of an understanding of what was going to happen. It was real. It was reality. And yet, in that moment, he's expressing love to his friends. Those guys that he spent 3.5, probably more years with, a lot of those guys, but for 3.5 years of ministry with those guys, he's expressing to them a love, a sacrifice, a selflessness. And I wonder if he had in his mind the countless of souls that his death was going to win. The number of people that was destined for death eternally, for separation from the Father, without even knowing the Father. If that came to his mind and to his heart, that says it's not only these 12. It is the countless that have come before and the countless that are going to come after. And with willingness and with an enduring, persevering love, he stepped into the reality. He stepped into the story knowing how it was going to end. And he broke bread and he gave thanks. He gave thanks. How many times do we not give thanks when we're about to be, knowing that we're about to be persecuted, knowing that we're about to walk into something that is going to be very difficult? Here, the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain, was walking into persecution, like we don't know, torture, and he gave thanks. Gave thanks. And he told him, "This is my body. This is my body. This body that I willingly took on. Me, the incarnate Christ, the Son of God, who was before eternally and will be after eternally. This is my body that I'm willingly breaking for you. Let's take together." There's power in blood. There's power for sustaining life. And in one act that transcended all of time, someone's blood gave spiritual life. God showed Abraham, you know what, not even your son's blood can cover his own sin. He can't cover your sin. God showed throughout the Old Testament that there was no one's blood or no animal's blood that was sufficient as one time only. There was constant repetition of sacrifice of animals. And yet, Jesus Christ gave his blood one time. Spilled it one time. And because he's the eternal God, it is for all eternity and for all mankind to give life where nobody else's blood would be sufficient. And so when he told his disciples, he said, This is my blood. This is my blood. You Messiah followers, this is my blood. It'll be sufficient for you. This is the new covenant. All things will change now that I'm giving my blood. This new covenant of life with me will be based on my sacrifice. Take with victory and with power, recognizing that Jesus Christ died for us once for all. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. That's how precious our prayers are to him. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."